Well, as we begin our message for today, I need to start out with a confession that'll be kind of obvious to some of you. When you think in terms of the altar call, particularly as you associate it with evangelical preachers, I got to admit, that's not one of my strengths. And when you think about some of the great evangelists of recent time, think of Billy Graham and how powerful his presentations were, his call out. He would have this incredibly moving sermon that he would deliver to the crowd, and then he would invite people, as God leads you, come, just as you are, and there would be always the great music playing. And the music would keep playing, and keep playing, until first one person would come forward, and that would seem to open up the floodgates. People called to step forward to accept Christ in the wake of this powerful service. And I have friends on a much lower level who do this beautifully as well. That's not my gifting, and I know that doesn't come as a surprise to most of you. Spurgeon, Wesley, two other towering figures in Christendom, had a different approach. They would deliver their sermons, and at the end, what they would do is tell anybody, if the Spirit has so stirred you, let's get together. Maybe it's come and gather in a side room after the service. Maybe it's let's make an appointment. But what it was an opportunity to deliberate further and to go through the finer points, to step back from the emotion of the sermon itself, to have a more logic-oriented conversation about what faith is. And those of you that know me, and most of you do, you're just like, that sounds more like him, and that is where I am more comfortable, because Scripture doesn't encourage us to be swayed by our emotions. Scripture wants us to be able to approach with reason, with logic, our conversion. And so it seems to me that this is a different approach than what has happened in many evangelical churches, where it really is more about tugging on the heartstrings to get you to come forward and do something. I didn't do an altar call last week at Easter. Lots of people there, people that aren't normally in church, and maybe I missed an opportunity. But hopefully what I did was get people thinking. And I want this sermon today, as you might have gotten the gist of from Anne's reading, to be a continuation of that, a deliberative sermon that gets you thinking more and more, because last week we talked about the hope that we should have in one that we can trust who came out of the grave. It's important to understand what that looks like. What does Jesus say that is meant to be? And so hopefully all of us have been in church enough to understand very clearly the benefits of aligning ourselves with Jesus. I mean, to have knowledge that life might be rough here, but there is a room prepared for us in our Father's heavenly mansion that we get to spend eternity in. I mean, that alone should be enough to move us across the entire face of the earth, no matter what. The fact that there is a flip side to that, an alternative location, we don't talk about a whole lot, but that ought to motivate us too, frankly. So Jesus talks an awful lot about the benefits of being with him, but does he say much about the costs? That's a hard one for us too, because we are told again and again and again, Christ's free gift, God's grace from the cross. There's nothing we can do to buy it, but we demonstrate the value in how we live our lives afterwards. Christ does talk about that a little bit. And this chapter 14 does a great job of getting into that. So as we prepare for diving into what this text says, let me give you a little bit of context. And as you know, I'm big on context. And the first thing I want you to recognize contextually about this is it's chapter 14. What does that mean? Well, some of you, if you're really smart, would say, Aaron, that doesn't mean anything because he didn't write it with chapter numbers. Those came later. And I would give you points for being clever there. But what it means is where this set of verses falls is 3+ years into Christ's earthly ministry. There's a lot of stuff that's happened in those 3+ years. It means that Christ's earthly ministry is nearly on the home stretch. He's getting ready to make his final march into Jerusalem where he will be crucified. And so what has happened in that 3-year period of time? Miracles. Lots of miracles. We know that he's raised at least 3 people from the dead. The widow's son of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, all of them risen from the grave. We know that he has fed thousands on multiple occasions. The lame walk, the lepers healed, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak. Miracles after miracles. But he's also taught with wisdom, with authority. We know it's because he is the Word, teaching the Word. But it was noted, those that witnessed him knew that what they were hearing from his mouth was different than what they were hearing from the rabbis. And so, with 3+ years of this going on, Jesus has reached celebrity status. People knew that just simply being around him could be a prized moment in your life. Can you imagine being able to say to your grandkids, I was there on the mountainside when Jesus fed thousands of us? Or, I was there when Jesus preached this sermon that was so spectacular. They call it the Beatitudes now. He was preaching on a mountain. Just to be in his presence, to see him, to hear him, to touch him even. There was a lot of reason to follow him, to be a part of a crowd, because just being in his midst could bless you and lift you up. And so it should be as no surprise that verse 25 tells us that there's a great crowd that accompanied him. That all makes sense. But I should point out at this time as well that up to this point, Jesus hasn't necessarily been quiet about the cost of following him, but he hasn't made a big thing about it. If we were to go back to chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, there's this moment when he's got the disciples close by. It's this moment when Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus affirms that while he's got them in this tight group. He says, it strictly warns them not to talk to other people. But in that same conversation, Jesus does say, whoever would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. But he says it in this tight group. And he doesn't say it for loud public distribution. It's an intimate conversation that Jesus has said, don't talk about this. Later on in chapter 9, not long after that, as crowds are following him, Luke details 3 different interactions that Jesus has with individuals along the way. It's important, again, to note, these are conversations with individuals. These aren't proclamations from the mountaintop, if you will, but to one, Jesus says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The cost of following me might be homelessness. To another, one says, I want to follow you, but let me first go bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. So you have to let go of that. Another clearly has business to tend to first. And Jesus says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back, whoever's going to remain caught up in entanglements with this world isn't fit to come after me. And so Jesus is letting it out bit by bit, but it's not as if the whole crowd has heard him yet. So it's only when we get into this setting, finally, that Jesus is going to make this proclamation. And I'm going to jump down a few verses because I want to get to the why part. First, if you're following along, if you have your pew Bibles on page 848, you'll see in verses 34 and 35, Jesus makes this interesting comment. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Jesus is going to teach a lesson here because he doesn't want those who are hearing the message to become useless, to be thrown out. He uses salt, and salt's an interesting metaphor. The chemical, NaCl, sodium chloride. Salt is salt. If you have salt, you have saltiness. If you have pure salt, it will never lose its saltiness. But they didn't necessarily have pure salt back then. When they were harvesting salt, they were getting all kinds of impurities with it. And so it was conceivable that depending on how you stored your salt, that the NaCl part of what you had collected might get diluted, polluted, removed. And what you're left with is something that has no value. It neither adds flavor nor adds as a preservative. It's not fit for the manure pile or the garden. And out it goes. Jesus is saying, you're here following me. And in the process of following me, you are being flavored by what comes out of me. You are being around me, and maybe something is rubbing off on you, and there is this surface bit that you are getting exposed to. But you can't be flavored by salt. You must be salt so that you can never lose your saltiness. Jesus is saying, I want you to hear this message because I don't want my followers to be useless. But there's a commitment to getting that way. Jesus is going to go on and basically say, I know I got a big crowd. I know the stadium is filled. I know some of you are season ticket holders and you're sitting on the first row on the 50-yard line. You spent a lot of money to be my followers. You spent a lot of money to cheer me on. But what I want you to understand is this. Heaven is not a place for fans. And heaven is a place for those who are on the field and on the team. And you think you paid a price for those season tickets? Let me tell you about the price of getting on the field. And so, if you have your Bibles, I know I asked you to pick it up to you. I want you to take a look at verse 26. Because Jesus comes at this in a brilliant way, I think. You'll notice that what Jesus says is, let me remind you of the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some of you quickly looked up and said, that's not what my Bible says. Actually, it is. Because Jesus said, you shall have no other gods before me. But Aaron, that's not my Bible says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, that person cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound like love. I know. But what Jesus has said frequently is that if God is not at the top, he is not your God. And this is a hard thing for us to hear. First, let me clarify this. Jesus is not saying that you should hate anybody. Jesus' teachings have actually been telling us that we are to love the people that would be the easiest to hate. He doesn't give us an out. We can't hate anybody. Because God loved us when we were not unlovable, when we were unlovable. So we must love even those who persecute us. He says, love your neighbor. Even if your neighbor is somebody that you were taught from the beginning of time was your sworn enemy. Jesus says, how can you say you love God who you have not seen and hate your brother who you do see? Jesus is not telling us to hate our family. But what Jesus is saying is that there can only be one at the top of who you love. And it's got to be God. That's a hard one for us, isn't it? The reality is you cannot serve two masters. Jesus would go down on verse 33 and add to the call, if you will. Verse 33, where he says, in the same way, those of you who did not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Jesus is saying the cost is you must give up yourself. You must give up your family. You must give up everything to follow me. Now, for some reason, this doesn't seem to be the set of verses that we hold on to when we're considering the cost of following Jesus. No kidding. I mean, why would we want to follow this one? This is hard. But if you were to ask us, what's the best story about following Jesus? We would probably say, well, let's just flip a few pages to Luke chapter 18. Let's go to the rich young ruler. We all remember him. He's the guy that came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus first rebukes him, why do you call me good? But then he says, well, you know the commandments. And he says, yeah, I kept them all. He said, okay, one more thing you lack. Take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. This is uncomfortable for sure, especially if you have a lot of stuff. For people that don't have a whole lot of stuff, they're saying, yeah, I don't have to give up a whole lot. But we look at this and the equation is obey him, give up our stuff, and follow him. Jesus makes the comment, yeah, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Like, okay, we get this. Worldly entanglements are so enticing, it's hard for us to give that up. Again, the majority of the rest of the world says, we don't have to give up much. So we hear that, and we hear that story, and we try to relate it to where we are in our lives about what we have to give up. What we don't do, though, is look just a couple of verses of dialogue further. Because Jesus says to Peter, after he has said, we've left everything to follow you, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So you see, if we study it further, we keep running smack into this wall that says the cost of discipleship is truly everything. There can be no other gods before him. How we live our lives are a real challenge there too. And you'll know this because in your life, wherever you are, if you haven't reached that point where you have said firmly and squarely, God, you got it. Everything is yours. Then there may have been times where God has made a demand upon your life and you have chosen other. And in choosing the other, some of you may have even been offended to think that God wanted you to give that up. How could he? How dare he ask that of me? That is who I am. That's what I do. That is so important to me. It's a wonderful test to find out what really rules your heart. Because as life is just cruising along, we're not asked to make a sacrifice that determines where our heart really lies, who's really sitting on the throne. But in those rare moments where we have to make a choice, will it be God or will it be some other God? And so we have this challenge, and Jesus says, to those of you who follow me, I want you to understand this. More importantly, I want you to deliberate on this. I want you to think deeply about what this means. Because you will do more harm following me if you fail to finish well than if you just don't follow me. The legacy of the church that we live in has been ruined by those who have started off good in the race, but never were willing to give the last full measure. Something comes in the way, and they stain the church. God's invisible church remains holy and pure, but the institution of the church suffers, becomes known as the haven of hypocrites. We need to understand, we need to make a choice. And so our problem is that we deal with a God who came down from heaven before telling us what awaits us. Our experiences are limited to what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we taste, what we touch, what's in our hearts. It's hard for us to look around and imagine the majesty of heaven. Jesus came down. He knew what he left, and he knew what he was returning to. And so he could say full well, it is worth whatever it takes to get from here to there. Jesus showed us what it takes to get from here to there. Because when God said it's time to go to the cross, he went. And when he went to the tomb, that wasn't the end of the story. Because 3 days later, he walked out in glory. Jesus showed us what it looks like to give up everything to follow the will of God. And then he stood there and said, "Do you trust me now?" That was the theme from last Sunday's service. Do you trust me now? Jesus says, I promise you, if you follow me in life and you follow me to the cross and you follow me to the grave, you will follow me to glory in my Father's house. But if you get sidetracked by following some other God but me, if you allow some other love in your life to weigh more than the love of God, you're going to get sidetracked. You're going to be following the wrong path. You're going to be worshiping a false god. I don't want that for you. I want your witness to be strong. I want your witness to encourage people to come. I want you to understand. I don't want your faith at the end of your life to be standing as a monument that's only halfway built. I don't want you to be like somebody who thought they had enough strength in them to go out and fight the enemy, only to find that they really should have surrendered before the battle had even begun. Jesus says, yes, there's an emotional appeal to following me, but I want you to understand what it takes. Because, oh, by the way, there's no such thing as a free lunch. I offer you this free gift of salvation. But in return, you must recognize that everything you have in life needs to go to the wayside. It doesn't mean you lose it forever, but it means you shall have no other God before me. If those other folks in your life tell you to do this and I say that, you better follow me. If you have all these things you're enjoying and I say, repurpose those for that, you better do it. And if I say, oh, by the way, I really do mean you need to come to the cross. Well, say your goodbyes and get walking. That's the price of knowing that you have a room in your Father's house for eternity. We haven't seen it yet. And that's why the faith is so necessary. But it's also why God, in his goodness and his mercy, made it so clear in the Old Testament what was going to happen, and then fulfilled it in a way that the world cannot deny. Our walk in faith is a demonstration of our trust that God's word is true. And when we go out and do the things that we don't want to do, but we do them because God calls us to do, we demonstrate who is really king in our lives, who the God is that we worship. This is a hard teaching. But it's one that Jesus did not want his people to be oblivious to. There's a price to following Christ. And there's a marvelous ending as a result of doing it. Jesus says it's worth it. I'm going to take the word of the guy that came down and walked out of the tomb. And I pray that you will as well. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.